5-5 team. It's a good way to start. Ephesians 5:15. We begin with a moment of prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If we're not already, this is an opportunity given to you if you need it, to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind that would cause you to be distracted. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to gather together before you and before your throne and to hear your word. We thank you, Father, that you have given us this opportunity again tonight, and another week full of your word, and so that we can grow in grace and knowledge and respect to the plan that you have so graciously given to each one of us. We ask, Father, that your spirit would enlighten us with the things that we'll learn tonight, and we ask again in Christ's name, amen. Just a reminder, there's no class tomorrow night. No class tomorrow night, and we'll resume on Sunday. So in verse 15, just two more verses, and then we're done with this particular passage in Ephesians 5. And again, we're here because we've taken a short study on fellowship with God and the Son of God, God the Father and the Son of God. And so he states here, Paul, after he says, therefore, which is everything that we have studied so far from verse 3, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. And if you remember, part of the fruit of the light is truth. And with that truth, we can walk in a certain way. And of course, to do that, we have to be alert. We have to be sober-minded. And we have to be looking for the opportunities that God puts in our path to produce the divine good that he desires for us and that glorifies him. There's much opposition to that, as he's going to say in the next verse. So the translation reads, be constantly taking heed how accurately you are conducting yourselves. And that is exactly what he's saying here. Be constantly taking heed how accurately you are conducting yourselves. That is, see to it that your conduct is accurate with respect to the demands of the Word of God. And when it's not, we know what to do. We acknowledge that before the Father and turn from it to humility and back to the plan of God. So then he continues and says, and this is all one sentence now, of course, making the most of your time because the days are evil. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. He's not here telling us to be busy, and we'll see why that we can determine that. First, the verb making the most is redeem or to buy up for one's advantage. Metaphorically, what it means is to make a wise and sacred use of every opportunity for doing good or having a zeal for godliness. Making the most is the word for redeem. Redeem or to buy up. Buy the time is, I think, in the King James. redeem or making the most of your time is to buy up for one's advantage. This is to take advantage of every opportunity and not letting any of them pass by. We noted this in reference to Mary Magdalene. She took advantage of an opportunity that she had. And she was wrong. Her idea of what to do was wrong, but she had a tremendous zeal. She returns to the tomb and looking for the body. You know, and she says, I will take the body. I will care for the body. And though her what she was after was misguided, however, when her ignorance was turned to cognizance, that same zeal was still in place, still there. It reveals that sometimes we do have a zeal for the good things of God, and sometimes in our ignorance we get it wrong. And that's okay. You know, if you're continuing to learn the Word of God and growing in grace and knowledge, that ignorance of what divine good is or how to do so is turned to cognizance. What this reveals here is not having a que sera, sera, what will be attitude towards the plan of God. This is actually being alert. You know, making the most of your time, redeem or buy up, make a wise and sacred use of every opportunity. So that zeal and well-doing are, as it were, according to Joseph there, he says this, the zeal and well-doing are, as it were, the purchase money by which we make the time our own. In other words, our motivation to do God's will, our zeal. Zeal is a good word for motivation. Our motivation for the works of God, to produce divine good, as he commands us to do, is really the purchase money by which we buy the time. And so if we're not alert to the opportunities, and that is usually an indication of someone just doesn't care and are absorbed with their own lives and with themselves and not the care of what God has sent them into the world to do, then that is will not purchase that time. Time here is not chronos. There's two words for time in the Greek. Chronos means time as it goes on, like chronology. That's where we get the word from. But this word here is kairos. And kairos doesn't refer to time as such, but to, in regards to its strategic, epic-making, seasonable, opportune seasons. In other words, when you say, like, this is the time to do that, this is the opportune time, you're not talking about what time it is or how long it's going to take. You're saying that this is the season of opportunity, and that's exactly what the word is here. As I said, Mary Magdalene had that, though she was misguided. Yet that same desire was in her and used righteously when her ignorance was swept away by the truth. So the idea is not to make the best use of time as such, which is what we should do in the sense of not wasting time. Again, but he's not referencing that. There's plenty of other scriptures that talk about the believer being lazy and doing nothing. But that's not what's in view here. What's in view here is taking advantage of the opportunities that present themselves. And so you see an opportunity for divine good. And not every moment of every day is that opportunity. But if you're alert, then this would assume that you're alert, walking in the light, walking by means of the Spirit, having sober thinking and looking for these things. These are tremendous opportunities. As we've seen like a half a dozen times in the last month or so, we've gone to Jeremiah 17, where Jeremiah talks about the two different instances of one who trusts in the flesh and one who trusts in God. And the one who trusts in the flesh is that bush that's in the desert that's dried up. and he says there he doesn't see when opportunity comes. When prosperity comes, when opportunity comes, he doesn't see it. And so for the lazy believer, one that does not care, or one that does not know that there is a plan for their lives and that that is a plan of grace, it's not a plan in which we are trying to impress God. We're already made righteous. We're already in God's position. Everything that he's done for us is unchangeable. And so we're taking what he has given us and applying it to this wonderful plan that he has given us. And to have that, to have a love of that is to be alert for the opportunities of producing, applying doctrine in your life. And so as wonderfully stated in Ephesians, the famous verse in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by faith you have been saved, and that is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And then what does he say right after that in Ephesians 2:10? "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." It's right after. It's the very next sentence. "By grace you have been saved, and that is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And then we are now, because we're saved, his workmanship. And now that we're in Christ Jesus, were created for good works. And these works God has prepared beforehand. So meaning that if they're prepared beforehand, that God is already known. You know, here's your opportunity, believer, it's coming. And if we're alert to this, we'll see them. So I go back to Peter's fishing trip. You know, let's go out into the deep. If he doesn't make the decision to go out, he doesn't see the miracle. So because he followed the instructions, he saw the opportunity and he took it. And then when he said, "I'm going to make you fishers of men," Peter could have said, "No way. I don't want to do that. I like fishing for fish. I don't want to fish for men." And, whatever. But he followed him. They all followed him. And by doing so, what happened to Peter and Andrew and James and John? They become apostles to the church. The whole world knows them. And so what did they do? They followed. Here comes the opportunity. They took it. Now that we don't always see every single opportunity, that would mean we were perfect, and none of us are. But if we're alert, we will see them. Now, he says here, the days are evil. And that seems to be a blanket statement of every single day is evil. But if we recognize here first, the word for evil, poneros, means evil in active opposition to good. Evil is, this word is used for Satan. If it's in the masculine, it's usually translated evil one, referring to him. Either way, you know, what does Satan do in this world? He opposes God. And therefore, what God is doing, which would call what we would call good, his will, is opposed by Satan in the kingdom of darkness. So when he says this, he's saying that the days are evil, means that every day there will be opposition to divine good fruit production in this world. And the people, divine good fruit production comes from Christians, and them only. And so he's going to oppose them. This is why faith is a fight. Fight the good fight of faith, because it's opposition. It's not a fight against people. It's a fight against the sin and evil of the world, the flesh, the devil that come against. And to say, and to resist that, and to push on or press on to the upward call. So if we glean a clearer translation, we would make this verse in verse 16, make wise use of every opportunity, for the days contain active opposition to good. Again, make wise use of every opportunity, for the days contain active opposition to the good. Excuse me. So that concludes our study of this section of Ephesians 5. Again, Paul is referring to the fact that we can partnership with darkness. We can do that, but we are not to, and we are to walk in the light just as John is instructing us to do. And as such, we have fellowship with God. So go back to 1 John 1:1. Now, Paul was dealing with antinomianism there, and so is John. I'm going to look at that a little bit more. 1 John 1:1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld with our hands handled, and our hands handled, I do that all, concerning the word of life. Word of life. Jesus Christ is alive, and his word is his mind. And again, what we have heard, what we have seen, what we have beheld, which means to contemplate deeply, our hands handled concerning the word of life. And this life was manifested, that we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Eternal life is God's life, and Christ represented that to the world. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you... Now, that means, here's the purpose. This is why I'm writing this whole epistle. That you also may have fellowship with us. Not with John, but fellowship of the same type as us, which he clarifies. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write. Why? So that you can enjoy the fellowship that we do, so that our joy may be made complete. So the more believers that fellowship with Christ, the more joy John has. Now remember, John is an old man now. He's got to be in his, he's close to 80 years old. You know, and so he is a wise, aged teacher. All right, so this is being written by someone who 50 years ago held him, heard him, touched him. But when he talks about him now, when he relates this, he is saying this. And if you look at the verb tenses, John is relating this as if when he writes down what the Lord instructed, it's like he heard it yesterday. All right, this just because decades have gone by. Has only served to enrich his understanding of what it is to walk with God. And John understands that perhaps more than anybody, and certainly at this time, because he's the last living apostle. So this is it. This is the last one of the 12. He's the last living one. And so what a joy that God would wait this long for John to write his gospel, which he wrote at the end of his life, and these epistles. Especially 1 John. 2 John and 3 John are very, very short. But this, and what is it about? You know, what is it that God has John put into his canon of Scripture, I mean, just before it's closed, right? Because it's this, and then his writing of the book of Revelation, and that's it. I know Jude is there, but it's chronologically, it's before this. What is he putting into his Scripture before he closes it? Fellowship with him. You know, as he's almost like, as we close this Bible and go into the second century, and this church spreads throughout the whole Roman Empire, and what happens when it spreads? Well, it's just like the parable he told in Matthew 13, the mystery kingdom parables, that the birds would come and nest in this tree that had grown so big. And what would those birds do? Teach false doctrine. And God was preparing. And so this, because antinomianism, Gnosticism has already begun, this epistle is put into the Word of God to emphasize our fellowship with Him so that we don't get duped by false doctrine and walk in the darkness. And that, in the end of his life, gives John great joy. And so in verse 5, and this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light. Is light. And remember that we are as well now as believers. And in him there is no darkness at all. None at all. Not an ounce. If we say that we have fellowship with him, co-participants with his mind, his ways, and his purpose, and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, if we Christians order our behavior in the sphere of the light, John says we have fellowship with one another. But to whom does the pronoun we refer? We have fellowship with one another. Does John mean here that we Christians have fellowship with one another? Is that what he's after, that you and me get along and we fellowship with one another in the church or whatnot? Or is it that the Christian and God have fellowship with one another? Well, that's decided by the theme of the epistle. And the theme of this epistle is the saints' fellowship with God. That's what it's about. And so in verse 6, John addresses his readers who do not have fellowship with God. Again, in verse 6, we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness. We lie and do not practice the truth. So why in the world would he, in verse 7, now just say, well, if you walk in the light, you have fellowship with other Christians? Now, is it true that fellowship with other believers occur when that group of believers, two or more, have fellowship with God? Absolutely. But that fellowship with one another does only depend on their fellowship with God. So the fellowship with God comes first. And so that's another attack on God's truth, is to promote fellowship in the church as the number one thing, you know, for everybody to get along and everybody to, you know, we're going to have little programs in which we can put you all together in groups. We're going to send you off on retreats. We're going to send you off on team building exercises and nonsense like that. The church doesn't have to do any of that. I don't judge anybody who does, but I would never do such a thing. Not as far as, we could all go somewhere and have a, I don't know, team building exercise, whatever that is, a tug of war or something. Now, that sounds fun. No, but I mean, it's all just silliness, really. I mean, what is the purpose of the local assembly is to teach the believer how to walk with God. And then they will automatically walk with one another. and so this here refers to fellowship with God, not fellowship with people. It's certainly true that that occurs, but that's not the point of what John writes here. He is concerned with the heresy of antinomianism and its relation to the Christian and the Christian and the latter's relation to God. Thus, those referred to by the pronoun we are God and the believer in the same fashion as in verse 3, that you may have fellowship with us, not with John, but with those in the same manner as us, with the Father and the Son. So many attacks upon this and falsehood about it. And the one that we are particularly looking at is antinomianism, which I'll give you the definition again. It's the view that Christians are exempt from the demands of the moral law by reason of their reliance upon divine grace alone for salvation. And you can see the Satan-esque thrust of this, in that there's some truth and some lie, to distort the truth. So you can't mix truth with lie, because God is light and there is no darkness in Him at all. And that's what they do. I mean, I understand that Christians have a Bible and that they can read it and that they know some of the language. And so the thing is to sprinkle lies with the truth. Actually use some truth as a veneer to the insidious nature of the lie. And I say insidious because it's always in attack against dependence on God. It's a revolt against Him. That's what we did. Satan did it and we did it. We revolted against Him and chose independence from Him. And what antinomianism is God, you know, I like some of what you do, but some of it I don't want, and so we're going to compromise, you and me. Now God says, no, I do not compromise. So antinomianism is just that. It is a compromise. It is an attempt to compromise the truth in order to feed the flesh. Although the expression is not found in Scripture, it is evident that Paul was slanderously accused of holding such a false doctrine. Now, I know we just went back to 1 John, but we're going to go away again. So go to Romans 3:7, please. Paul was actually accused of teaching this. Yeah, and it shows you that no teacher who is trying to do his best at teaching sound doctrine is free from attack. Now, we all will be. Every teacher of the Word of God who is trying to do his job in humility, teaching the truth, is going to be attacked in some way, shape, or form. And so Paul denied heatedly the accusation that he had called right conduct irrelevant to the Christian experience. And the reason this he was accused of this is because the gospel is so free. I mean, do you have to work to be saved? No. Do you have to work a little to be saved? No. Do you have to give up sin to be saved? No. There's that beautiful word in the Scripture. I just had it before. I know the Greek word, but propitiation. God is satisfied. It's actually right there in 1 John 2. It says that Jesus Christ is the propitiation of our sins, for our sins, and not just ours only, John writes, but for the whole world. What he means there is every person who has ever lived in the whole world, from Adam to the last one, whoever that is, every one of them, their sins have been propitiated. In other words, God is satisfied. Now, when they reject Christ, they're rejecting that offer. And so they stand on their decision, and God allows them to stand on their decision. But does sin prevent anybody from salvation? No. You know, a hellacious sinner, like the worst one ever. Now, Pastor Bob used to run through Hitler and all those guys when he used to say that kind of message. But Hitler, Stalin, any of these guys who were just absolute monsters, and I'm sure there's many more that are not in the history books, would their sins, though they are many and many murders, would they prevent them from being saved? Not at all. Sin has been propitiated. God is completely satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ, His Son. His justice is satisfied. And so is God satisfied with mankind? Absolutely. You know, people have this idea of God, He hates mankind, right? No, it's God so loved the world that He gave His Son. And when His Son said, "It is finished," God was satisfied with all mankind. Imagine that. And yet, that person, people, individuals will say, "You know what, God, no. I don't want your offer of salvation. I don't want your Son. I don't believe your Son is the Messiah." And so that's the sin. The Holy Spirit is going to convict the world concerning what? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. And sin what? That they do not believe in Me. With everything else, God is completely satisfied. This is an amazing thing. And so because of that, You know, there's the idea, and John says this too in 1 John. He says, I write these things. 1 John 2:1, probably should have stayed there, but whatever, we'll go back. I write these things that you may not sin. You know, and so he says that we're sinners. 1 John 1:9 is a confession. 1 John 1:10 is that you're born a sinner in verse 8. In verse 10, you're going to sin to the day you die. There's no such thing as sinless perfection. And John then writes, I didn't write these things to you so that you could throw in the towel and not pursue righteousness and pursue holiness. I didn't write these things to you so that you could just say, all right, well, fine. I have no hope. I'm a sinner. So let me just sin with reckless abandon. John said, I didn't write that because of that. I wrote it because it's true so that you would understand that you will never reach sinless perfection, that you are born a sinner, that God has redeemed you. But with the power of God, he's going to warn them explicitly for the rest of that epistle that you must pursue holiness, knowing that you're going to fail from time to time. But this, what God's grace was not given so that man or believers, his royal family, would have a license, and I do mean license like licentiousness, to sin. That is not why it was given. It was given so that we could be set free and pursue his holiness and experience that in life, so that we could see the reality of his truth and reality of our Lord, hear him, see him, contemplate him, behold him, and touch him. And so they accused Paul of teaching that the Christian is not called to any kind of conduct. So it says in verse 7, Romans 3:7, but if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And you know, when he says through my lie, he's being sarcastic, because they accused him of lying about God. They accused him of lying about the truth. And he said, you know, if I'm lying and yet people all over, thousands of them, are getting saved and being set free and God is being glorified, then if it's because of my lie, then why are you judging me if it's actually for God's glory? And then he says in verse 8, and why not say, as we are slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. So why don't we just do that? If you're saying that I'm lying and that you accuse me of teaching people to live in evil because they're saved by grace and they're no longer under the Mosaic law, then why don't we all just live in reckless abandon? Why not? Why don't we do evil so that good may come? That's what he was being accused of. Now, in this same epistle, he again made this repudiation. Look at go forward to chapter 6, verse 1. Do you imagine Paul being accused of an antinomianum? It's like trying to say anemone. That's a hard one, right, Chris? Yeah, I've never seen one of those until I moved out to Oregon. They're all over your coastline on the rocks. They're really cool. If you put your finger in them, they go, and they grab your finger. Then sometimes you get stuck, and you're there all night. It's terrible. Anyway, Paul, who was a Pharisee of Pharisees, right? A legalist to the core, gets saved by grace on the road to Damascus, is taught by God the grace of God and what the law really meant. And so Paul, and by this time he's been teaching for well over a decade, has grown in grace and knowledge and is now teaching the grace of God. The one who was probably the worst legalist who ever lived is being accused of being an antinomian. Isn't that awesome? So one end to the other. Same thing happened to him when he ended up in the island. I think it was Berea. It wasn't an island. After his shipwreck and they ended up on land, he picked up some branches and a snake came out and bit him on the wrist. And they said, oh, you're accursed of God. You're a demon. And then he didn't get affected. The poison didn't hurt him. And then they said, oh, he's a god. I went right from one thing to the other. So verse 1, what shall we say then? After chapter 5, And chapter 5 is just so beautiful. We've studied it from verse 12 to the end of how we're condemned by the first Adam and set free by the last Adam. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And then he go down to verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? May it never be. That's not why we were set free, so that we could sin with reckless abandon. So now go back to Romans 3, 7. That's an amazing thing to think, because, and I've had this in my own life, and I know you have too, that when the true gospel is taught to people or shared with people, they have an immediate reaction of, you mean I can do whatever I want? You know, and that it's like it's too free. You know, they would rather have something to do, you know, some kind of work to do, something to contribute. And yet they cannot, because God is light. As unbelievers, we are pure darkness. And there is nothing we can do to contribute to the work of salvation at all. That's what Christ would say, it is finished in the perfect tense. So again, Paul says, but if verse 7, if through my lie, the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say, some say that we say this, let us do evil that good may come. And he says, their condemnation is just. And what is Paul's confidence here? They have, whoever is doing this has slandered the truth. And God has said this in his word, they will be condemned by God, not by us. That's why, you know, Samuel spoke to God once, and Samuel said, they're rejecting me. They're rejecting my message. And God said, nah, Samuel, they're not rejecting you. You're doing just fine. They're rejecting me. They reject me. And God says in his word, those who slander the truth, they will be condemned. They will be disciplined in God's time. That's why we don't have to worry about it. That's the right thing to do, because when we start fighting back, then we get concerned with the fight and get our eyes off the truth. Evidently, the teaching of Paul had evoked the criticism that it gave an excuse for sinning. In other words, salvation by grace was salvation by grace was said to have an immoral tendency. Right? This will make you immoral. You can't teach that. We got to be under the law. That's why, and some people try to compromise this. They say, yeah, it's faith and they add to it. It's faith and, fill in the blank. There's a thousand things that they put in there. So again, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, that no one should boast. Titus 3, 5, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit. Romans 4, 5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Beautiful verses, right? By faith, faith alone. Nothing shows more clearly the true meaning of salvation by grace than it be charged with an immoral tendency. It actually shows how unreal graciousness, really gracious, salvation is, and that it is not of us at all. Some have taught that salvation by grace means that God works in the heart to make us disposed to do his will, and in consequence of that good disposition, he saves us. So in other words, this is a way of saying, well, yeah, it's salvation by grace. God works in you to produce good, and because you produce good, he saves you. Now, right, it's Satan-esque, isn't it? Doesn't God in you produce good? Yes. To save me? Oh, no. See, they mix it together. Others have taught that salvation by grace means that God saves us on the basis of good works, which he comes to help us do. If these things had been the teaching of the New Testament, no one would have ever accused the gospel of producing immoral tendencies. Right? If we had to work in any way, if good had to be produced in us to be saved, then it would never have been accused of such a thing. Why would Paul be accused of let us do evil that good may come if he had taught salvation by works and any kind of works? The undoubted fact is that throughout the long history of Christian theology, from the beginning, the doctrine of salvation by grace, that righteousness is imputed to the ungodly who believe in Christ, has always been charged with having an immoral tendency. And the other explanations, those not of total grace, have never been so charged with that. Yeah, legalism is never charged with such a thing. The proper position of Christian living, therefore, is between Galatianism and antinomianism. Galatianism, what is that? Salvation by works, by the law, and that God, and that this is how I order my life, is that I produce works to impress God. I produce works like some people will teach you need to keep producing good or you'll lose your salvation. And that is a popular, very, very popular teaching. So what is that? It's really Galatianism. It's legalism, which they bought. You know, the Judaizers moved in. We studied this. They moved in and they bought the lie. They started celebrating the Jewish feasts and getting themselves circumcised so that they could be saved. And it was all a complete lie. But antinomianism isn't it either. Now, again, John wrote, I write these things to you that you may not sin. But then he gives comfort. He says, and if we sin, and there he means an individual sin. He doesn't mean, and if you have a lifestyle of sin, just go for it. No, he says, if we sin, he talks about an individual sin. We have an advocate with the Father who is Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation of all of our sins and the sins of the entire world. So legalism should be spoken against sharply from the pulpit. And so should antinomianism. I've seen in some tendencies in some teachers who, because we all, in our flesh, generally the human race goes to one end or the other of the spectrum. So there are those who like moral degeneracy. They would like to be moral. Now, I cannot identify with those people. That was not me. But I know people who trend that way. And there are those who trend towards licentiousness. As unbelievers, I mean. And so then as believers, because we have these wheel tracks in our brains that trend towards that way, that we want God's word to bend towards that way. And it is not either one. Sometimes I've seen it in teachers because they trend a little bit towards licentiousness, that they hammer legalism and they're pretty soft-spoken about the antinomianism. And then the opposite way. There's the preacher who tends a little bit more towards legalism in from his old life, and he hammers the antinomianism and he's pretty soft on legalism. You can't be either. That's why you've got to stick with the truth no matter what your background is. That's another accusation to a pastor. And say, well, how can you teach that? I know what your weakness is. Well, if you know what my weakness is, good luck. You don't even know half of it, first off. And it's none of your business. I mean, we all have our weaknesses. That is a private matter between us and God. But that does not mean that the truth is not the truth. When people don't want to hear the truth, they attack the messenger. And so legalism should be spoken against sharply from the pulpit. So should antinomianism. Neither moral degeneracy or immoral degeneracy are the Christian way of life. And you can, by bending God, as Bonhoeffer wrote so well, by trying to find a God that meets my needs, I can fool myself into thinking that I'm walking in the light when I'm not. And how great is your darkness. Before sin was paid for and after sin was paid for, God hated it. Hates it. That's what he says in his end will forever, which is clearly revealed by the Bible, by his judgment of all of it, and his destruction of all sin and evil in his universe. The unregenerate will be judged and removed to the lake of fire, and the earth and the universe that was contaminated by sin and evil will be fully destroyed and made brand new, never to be contaminated again. Before sin was paid for and after it was paid for, God treated fallen mankind in patience and in grace. Christ died for all, so that all may be set free and live a life in victory through the Word of God and the Spirit. And so the truth communicated by Paul was slandered. Consider the motives. That's what I want to spend a little time on. Why do people slander the Word of God? What is the motivation behind those who will slander the Word of God? Why do people do it? What is in the mind of a man who accuses God of injustice? Those who slander the truth claim a superior justice. It is a proclamation that the divine standards are inferior to those of the one who makes the accusation. It's the sin of Satan, who wished to exalt himself to the throne of God, not share the throne with God. Not like, God, move over and I'll sit with you. No. God off, me on. And that's exactly what this is. The human race trying to abdicate God from his throne. You know, it's when it comes to the commands of God, the will of God, the path of God, it cannot be compromised. And that's why in 1 John 1:9, where we agree with God that this thing is sin, we're agreeing with God that this was outside of his righteousness. And I did it. I thought it. I said it. I did it. But it is against you. And I understand that. And see, in that, I'm agreeing with God. This is against you. And so I'm going to leave that now, and I'm going to go back to what is with you. And that's my choice. If I come to, I have an understanding of that truth, and I love the truth and love to walk in the truth, then I will agree with God. I won't ask God, can you bend this a little to accommodate me? See, and that is not humility. And without that, you will not be in fellowship with God. So I say, well, it's only a small area that I really don't like. But what happened? What did Paul say about the little leaven? It takes time, but it grows. And leaven, it does, it moves itself throughout the whole dough. And it's eventually, you're going to have God compromise with you in one area. That's going to happen in another and in another. And eventually, you know, and still, you're not walking with him. How could I say that God is wrong in a certain area and walk with him? That is not fellowship. One of the things that will be disciplined by the Lord will be the attacks that have been made against Christian doctrine. It will be disciplined. Isaiah 54:17. No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. And every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is what? From whom? From me. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. And so God is telling us, declares the Lord, God is telling us here, don't get involved in the fight. Don't get involved in it. You don't have to fight back. I will vindicate you. Be silent. Be patient. And he will do so. Therefore, and I say this with trepidation, it should be easy to allow yourself to be lied about and slandered for the sake of the Lord. It should be easy to allow yourself to be lied about and slandered for the sake of the Lord. You know, isn't that great? I just suffered undeservedly. That like never happens. I think about the guys in the book of Acts where they were called, they were preaching the gospel, and they were called before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin beat the heck out of them and said, you stop doing this right now. And then they left and they rejoiced. And why did they rejoice? They said, we actually got beat up for the Lord. They rejoiced. You know, because our lives are filled, especially in the earlier days of Christianity and continuing, with so much deserved suffering. Yeah, I suffered because I made a bonehead decision. I suffered because I sinned. I suffered because I made the wrong decision. And yet, when it comes to actually suffering for his sake, I mean, that's when you know. And that is a privilege, because you're suffering in the way that Christ suffered. And there's none of that in heaven. It's only in time that we get to experience it. And the Lord said so. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you. That word blessed means happiness. So, yes. Matthew 5:11 and 12. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. I mean, that's the main point, on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so we have, throughout the Word of God in the New Testament, positive warnings against the insidious nature of antinomianism. The word antinomianism is a compound word. Anti means against, and nomos means law. So it really means lawless or against the law. Now, this doesn't at all refer in our day and age for the Mosaic Law. It doesn't refer to the Mosaic Law. It refers to God's law for the church. And I like calling it law, but not Mosaic, of course. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The law of love. The Royal Family Honor Code, Romans 12 through 15. How we are to treat one another, how we are to behave in this world before God and as representing God. These things are all within the boundaries of what God would call good or righteous. And He has commanded us, without compromise, to walk in those things. So let's look at a few of them. 2 Corinthians 6, please. Go to 2 Corinthians 6:14. I've got several passages here in the New Testament that warn us against this thing. And why? Don't forget, why again are we doing this? Because of fellowship. We want to understand and make sure that we do not do the things that hinder that. Do not be bound together with 6:14, 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness with lawlessness, and what fellowship has light with darkness? It sounds a lot like what he wrote in Ephesians 5. And bound together is heterozugeo, H-E-T-E-R-Z-U-G-E-O. Zugeo means to yoke, like you would yoke animals. And hetero means unequally or different. So it means to be unequally yoked. Again, Paul wrote, he said, when I told you not to associate with the immoral, I did not mean the immoral of this world, the unbeliever. I mean, again, Paul's again saying, how are they going to get the gospel? How are they going to get the truth? We're not to isolate ourselves from the world. But he said, of any so-called brother who behaves in a lifestyle that is against the Word of God and against God's truth. Not isolated sins, we all have that, but he's talking about a lifestyle of either immorality, idolatry, and the other list that he gives. He said, don't associate with such a one. Don't even eat with such a one. And here, bound together means of being so closely yoked that you're about the same work. Right, you're about the same thing. As Paul said, don't partnership with the deeds of darkness. And to be yoked with such a one, meaning here he's talking about the unbeliever, is to be in business with them. And I don't mean business of making money. I'm sure that's completely fine. But in the business of what they do, their lifestyle. So he says in verse 15, or what harmony has Christ with Belial? That's the same word as what would refer to Baal. Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. Now he's quoting Old Testament passages. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Now, isn't God your father all the time? Whether you're antinomian, legalist, or whatever, you're a believer, he's your father forever. Correct. But what he talks to here, I mean, you can take it from the context, he's referring to the relationship of a father to a son. And what is that relationship? I don't tell the father what is right and wrong. Right? And if I am wrong, I tell him. You know, I denied you. I've sinned in whatever particular area, acknowledging that was against you. but to walk in a relationship with Him. And if the Father says that you cannot be in this particular place, and you say, well, I want to be with you, Father, but I am going to be over in this place that you said not to be. He's still your Father. There's just no partnership. And that's what Paul is communicating to the Corinthians. I mean, they're wasting their spiritual lives away. You know, they're having a good time doing it, they think. But, you know, we all know if any of us have gone down that road, that catches up with you pretty quick. It doesn't take long. Go to chapter 12, verse 19. Second Corinthians 12, 19. All this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you not to be what I wish, and may be found by you not to be not what you wish, that perhaps there may be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the iniquity, change their minds concerning their lifestyles of the iniquity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. Because he's planning on returning. After he has written his first, some believe that he wrote four letters to Corinth, and two of them never got published, as they weren't inspired. Some believe that he got so angry at him that he wrote a nasty letter, you know, something not under the guidance of God, the Holy Spirit. Well, whatever, that may or may not be true. He says here, you must repent of this. And because if I come and I see that you are acting the same as you were the last time I was here, how are you and me, Paul, going to have fellowship when I have walked with God and you don't? It's impossible. Go to 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. If you ever have you want to read about nasty people who oppose God, Peter gives a wow. It's like a run-on sentence of how nasty people are. It's an amazing chapter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. We'll just look at a little part of it. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they, talking about false teachers, meaning they are in the church, they enticed by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, this he is enslaved. That's what I've been saying for a while now. Whatever you love, that's what you're going to do. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Notice what they do. We're giving you freedom here. This is freedom. You can live any way that you want. It says, look, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality. These are the birds that are nesting in the big tree. And they teach this. And it says they barely escape. Go back to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. I see many places in the New Testament that this is addressed. Almost done. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, that doesn't mean that he's not a believer. It means that the love of the Father is not in him. You can't have both. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. You know what dawns on me now as I read that is when he starts his epistle, he starts, as we keep repeating, we heard him, saw him, beheld him, touched him. What is the world? It is a beholding, but it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. John is saying, you can walk with Christ, that's his life. You can see him with your eyes, you can hear him with your ears, or you can go to the world. And in the world, it becomes a lust of the flesh, of the eyes, and boastful pride of life. And he says in verse 17, the world is passing away, and also its lust. You see, God is going to destroy it. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. And abiding there refers, that's meno. That's that word of the branch abides in the vine. You know, the one who does the will of God is really talking about when he says abide here, because all believers have eternal life, but he's talking about abiding fellowship, being in communion with, being partnered with. And when he says forever, it means he means as a lifestyle. Of course, he doesn't refer to sinlessness at all. So 1 John 3:1, go forward to chapter 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself as He is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And that's what our word, that's antinomianism. And you know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. Now the one who abides in Him, no one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. And this becomes, this verse here, verse 6 and certainly verse 9, become tricky for the believer because, and John has already said it in his epistle. I mean, is he confused? He's already said in 1 John 1:8 we're sinners, and 1 John 1:10 we never reach sinless perfection. But what notice what he says, the context in verse 4. And this is one of the times where the verse numbers can hurt us because we have a tendency to take a single verse and take it out of context. You got to realize that there's no verses, there's no chapter numbers when John is writing this. There's actually not even any spaces because paper is at a premium. It's not even paper. Papyrus is at a premium. It's very expensive. He just writes and writes and writes and writes straight through. And so the context is verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, a meaning of no law, not Mosaic law, but no boundaries, no restrictions, no desire for the restrictions. And that's the one who practices sin and practices lawlessness. And so he says, no one who abides in Him sins. We would keep the context. No one who abides in Him is in the practice of sin. Here's our word again, abide. You've got to know what this word is or it becomes confusing. Abide, meno is the Greek word. It means communion or fellowship. The branch must abide in the vine. You're a branch forever as a believer, but it must abide in the vine. No one who walks in the light walks in the darkness is basically what it says. Walking is a lifestyle, a conduct of life. It doesn't mean sinlessness at all. It refers to the fact that they isolate sin, acknowledge sin and to the Father, and move on. And do not perpetuate it. In other words, because they desire fellowship with God, they do not at the same time desire darkness. They find themselves in it from time to time, but they recover. And so that's what it refers to as practice. Practicing lawlessness is therefore disagreeing with God as to what opposes Him, and thus claiming that God has an inferior code of life. It's exactly what it is. So a believer who says, well, you know, I think I should walk in darkness. This should be my lifestyle. Practicing lawlessness is disagreeing with God as to what opposes Him. God said, this is against me, whatever it is. Now, what if I don't understand why it's against Him yet? It doesn't matter. I mean, eventually you will as you grow in grace and knowledge, but just as a child comes to understand why his parents have told him the difference between right and wrong and how to behave and so on. But we're not always going to understand. But to say, well, you know, I don't really understand why that is, so I'm not culpable to it. That's not true. This is completely not true. Practicing lawlessness is disagreeing with God as to what opposes Him. Now, and now, these many years later, there's so many more things I understand about why this particular thing and that particular thing and that particular thing God says is a sin. Whereas before, I was like, come on, what's the big deal? You know, but you come to understand later. Now, if I was a wiser man back then, I would have said, well, God, even though I don't understand it, whatever, it's your command. I'm going to follow it the best that I can. But in too many areas, I said, you know, I don't really get that, so what the heck? And yeah, you figured that out. God has this wonderful law of volitional responsibility that you reap what you sow. And then you go, wow, that really was stupid. I mean, it really did hurt me and hurt others and hurt my relationship with God. Was it worth it? Absolutely not. There was no benefit to that, whatever that thing is. And we all have those areas. All of us do. And that's why we just got to continue to grow in grace and knowledge. And so as John is going to say, just because you have these areas, don't throw in the towel. Don't say, well, you know, this is my area of weakness and whatever. I mean, I can't do anything about this. So what? Don't pursue holiness in this area. That's going to be my pet area of darkness, and I'm not going to pursue holiness in that area of my life. John says, no, 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 that's not why I wrote this. I wrote this so that you may not be guilty and condemned, and also to continue to pursue holiness in that area. If it takes you 10 years, 20 years, whatever, do it, because it's worth it. And because these things are against God, and if they oppose God, then I'm involved in something that opposes Him, and that hurts my fellowship, my relationship with Him, which hurts my ministry, which hurts my relationship with others. And, you know, it's that compound interest kind of thing. So I am out of time. You know, I got a couple more verses here, but, well, let's just finish that. Verse 7 and 8. It's not a matter of what sins or how many, for we can experience victory in all areas of life, as I just said, with growth in grace and knowledge. But it's a matter of agreeing with God that they are sin and against Him and pressing on in holiness in that area. So He says, little children, let no one deceive you. So these are the false teachers. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. This doesn't mean an unbeliever. It means that he's under the devil's instructions. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil, and he has, and therefore I don't have to be under his instruction. I did as an unbeliever, but now as a believer I have victory in that area, and so I can pursue. And again, he's talking about practice. Don't let anyone deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, and the one, just as he is, the one who practices sin is not. Now, righteous in position, yeah, but in life, no. And that's clear. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and your mercy, and thank you for your instruction. And may your word enlighten us as we continue to pursue your plan. We ask in Christ's name, amen. There you go.